Going to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. You thought I was going to say John, didn't you? Well, I'll explain that in just a moment. It's good to see you here this morning. It's great to have this opportunity to be gathered together with you and to be able to worship our God and our King, to be able to sing songs of praise to His name and to commune around the table with He and with Jesus, and to have the fellowship that we enjoy with one another through the blood of His Son. And we have an opportunity now to open up the pages of God's Word and to just glean from it all of the many wonderful truths that we can find. If we were David, this would be an amazing part of our day, because the words in this book were so precious and sweet to him that he wrote about his love for them so often. And if that's what a man after God's own heart, how he views God's Word and His Scriptures, well, that's how I ought to view His Word, His Scriptures. And so this time that we have now is also precious as we continue our worship to God. I told you at the beginning of this year that we were going to follow a theme this year, and that theme was going to be following Jesus, following His life, following His story, following His teachings, His example. I said then that didn't necessarily mean that we were going to spend every single one of our lessons in the Gospel of John, which was our chosen platform to follow that story of Jesus. That there weren't going to be 52 straight lessons from the Gospel of John. We would pause periodically and take some time to focus on some other things. We will get back to the story of John, or the story of Jesus as told by John, but I thought we would weave in a lesson here about Joshua, and specifically about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And if you're thinking, hey, this takes us away from our focus on Jesus, no, you're going to see Jesus all throughout this story. You're going to see Him personified. You're going to see Him prophesied. You're going to see many elements of this story that help us to see the story of Jesus, that help us to see that tale of Him being foretold that He would come to the earth, that He would be the Lamb of God, that John identified, John the witness identified when he saw Him and saw the dove descend upon Him. You're going to see Jesus in many different ways as we look at this lesson on Joshua. And yes, for those of you who know how to count to seven, there is seven pages in this outline, but to your jubilation, I will announce that this is a two-part sermon, and we'll only go through about half of the material today. We'll finish that up next week. Vasya and Uliana looked at me and they said, seven pages? Two sermons. We'll split it up. I took you to Joshua only to kind of get you familiar with where that book is in your Bible. We're going to go back to that in just a moment. But if you want to follow along with where we are in this story, you'll actually need to go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, this is where we're going to find the very first mention of Joshua. This is where he first appears on the scene. And the first thing that we're going to do is look at Joshua as a leader. Let's just examine his character, his nature for just a moment. Let's look at a couple of different ways that we can see his character shown to us in these different examples. In Exodus 17, this takes us all the way back really to the Red Sea crossing, just shortly after they crossed over the Red Sea. That is Moses leading the Israelites. And they come out of the Red Sea and they come into a series of wildernesses. And they pass through these wildernesses over the course of a month and a half, something like that. But they came to this place called Rephidim. And this is where, you remember, the people grumbled against Moses. And they're in the wilderness of sin at Rephidim. And what they're grumbling about now is the fact that there's no water. And so they are upset about the fact that there's no water. And so Moses, he struck the rock. The water pours out, and it's actually recorded for us here in verse 8 that right after that, after Moses struck the rock and the water came out, it says in verse 8 that then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So you've got the people grumbling, there's no water, they finally get water, and then they're attacked by the Amalekites. And this is the first mention that we see of Joshua, and it's found in verse 9, where it says that Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek." So already we see that there's some trust being placed in Joshua. Here is an opposing force. They have come out to attack us. Here in a place where we're kind of vulnerable because we've been grumbling. Morale is not exactly what it needs to be. And so we finally have gotten satisfied for our thirst, but now we're being attacked. And so Moses puts into Joshua's hands the idea of going out and finding men who are willing and capable of fighting against this enemy. And you may remember that Moses kind of stationed himself above the scene, and whenever he would raise his hands, Joshua and his warriors would prevail, and they would overwhelm the Amalekites, and when his arms would fall, then Amalek would prevail. And eventually the two men stood there. Aaron and Hur, they supported up Moses' arms, and Joshua and Israel, they overwhelmed Amalek with the sword. That's the way that the text describes it. They overwhelmed this enemy. And so Joshua, from that point on, will know him as the servant, the attendant of Moses, the right-hand man, so to speak, of Moses, the leader in training, if you will. And then we come over to Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13 is the scene where they come up to the promised land. And God has been promising this land for a long time, and He's reiterated that promise over and over and over again for hundreds of years. And they come to the promised land, and God tells them to go take it. And so what they do is they send 12 men to go in and spy out the land. Just really the purpose in all this is just to see how good the land is. Just to really see what this land has to offer. And so they go in and they do that. But one of the first things that you'll notice about the 12 men that are chosen, they are reputed to be leaders of their tribes. And so now not only do we find Joshua being a trustworthy individual, one in whom Moses could place his trust, well now we know that among his own family, in his own tribe, Joshua is perceived as a leader, and he's one of the 12 that go in to spy out the land. They go in the land, they're there, they spy it out for 40 days. All 12 spies are in complete agreement about the goodness of the land and how amazing it is and what it has to offer to the people. What they're not in agreement about is whether they can be successful at actually going in and taking out the land. Yes, it is a land that flows with milk and honey, but there are large cities there. And get this, Amalek lives there. Amalek? You mean the one that we just overwhelmed by the sword in the wilderness of sin? The one that God was with us and He fought for us and Moses raised His hands and we overwhelmed those people? You mean those people live there? Yeah, those people live there. But this time, when the people saw the Amalekites and various other people living in this land, they said, "We can't do this. We can't overtake this land. We are too small in comparison. These people are giants. They're huge. We feel like grasshoppers when we put ourselves in comparison to them. And we probably look like grasshoppers to them." And so they made the decision that we would give a bad report. And that continues the story on into Numbers chapter 14. The people hear the report of the 10 spies, and they cry out all night. They grumble against Moses and Aaron. They say, we should have stayed in Egypt. At least then we knew where our bread was buttered, and we knew where we were going to get our next meal and our water. And yet now God's brought us out here to let us die. And so they're looking for a leader to take them back to Egypt. We should just go back, beg Pharaoh's forgiveness, and maybe he'll accept us back as slaves. And when they do that, Moses and Aaron, they fall on their faces. They're crying out, "No, let's don't do this." Joshua and Caleb, the two other spies, the faithful spies they're referred to a lot of times, they tore their clothes and begged the people to reconsider. But this is something that's kind of important in the life of Joshua up to this point. The congregation says we ought to stone these guys. We ought to stone these guys for preventing us from doing what we know we need to do. We need to go back to Egypt. But the congregation said we need to stone them. So what have we learned about Joshua as a leader up to this point? He's a mighty man in battle. He is a servant and the right-hand man of Moses. Joshua was considered to be a leader among his own family, among his own tribe. And Joshua is a leader among the people, but there's still some lack of the power of influence over the people. There wasn't this kind of leadership in Joshua yet, where he could redirect and lead the people of Israel and change their hearts so that they would not want to go back and return to Egypt and not enter into the rest that God had promised, but to actually go in and overtake it. And this is a good land, but yes, the people are huge, but God's bigger and we can overtake this land. There was still something lacking in his influence over the people that's going to get ironed out over the next 40 years as they come out of the wilderness. That brings us back to Joshua chapter 1, and this is coming out of the wilderness. This is after approximately 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and Joshua has spent those years really learning from the example of Moses, developing his power of influence over the people to become not only a mighty man in battle, not only considered to be a leader by a few people, but to have the kind of influence that Moses could turn the reins over to Joshua, and Joshua was going to pick up where Moses left off and lead the people in and actually conquer the land of Canaan, the land that had been promised by God for many, many years. I want you to notice something in the way that God speaks to Joshua in this chapter. If you read a lot of commentaries or you talk to people that really try to study the biblical text in a great amount of depth, you'll hear the word chiasm. It's either a chiasm or a chiastic structure, and that's just a fancy word to describe a kind of a parallelism that exists at times in the biblical text. And I'll put it up here on the board, the whole thing, And usually you'll see it depicted in this way. You'll see kind of a stair step to a certain point, and then it go back, and it kind of makes this little fan approach. And there's parallelism on either side of what's in the middle. If you think about this as a sandwich, you've got the bread, and then you got the stuff that's in the middle, and then you got the same thing on the bottom. There's a parallelism on either side of this very central point that the text is trying to get across. For example, God says, "I will be with you. Therefore, be strong and courageous that you will have good success." And then right in the middle of all this is the book of the law. And the instruction is this: follow the book of the law. Meditate upon the book of the law. Then you will have success, so you can be strong and courageous and know that I will be with you. And you see the same concepts, they're reiterated on either side of this very, very central focal point of the text. And that focal point of the text is this: the book of the law. The book of the law is the key to everything that God is promising to Joshua on this day. He's speaking to him and saying, "I'm the Lord your God. I will be with you." But that's kind of a conditional promise, isn't it? The promise is this: I will be with you as long as you follow the book of the law. You'll have good success as long as you follow the book of the law. And that's the key to understanding not only what's going to happen in Jericho and the battle that's going to take place there, but that's the key to understanding the success of all of what's going on in the book of Joshua. As we understand this story, we understand that the key, very first and primary, is given to us here in chapter 1. The key to this book is in their observance to the book of the law and following God's laws. And we will see in the next week's lesson, we'll see what happens when they depart from God's law. We're going to set Jericho in contrast with Ai and see what the problems are. They didn't have good success in Ai, did they? Why? Because they didn't follow God's word, what he had spoken, what he had told them about Jericho and about the battles that they would fight. And so the book of the law is really key in understanding what's going to happen in this story that we're going to look at. If you're looking for a connection to Jesus, you look no further than the name given to Joshua. We said this last week. We talked about Joshua being the Hebrew name, and when you translate that Hebrew name into Aramaic, you come up with Jesus. It's the exact same name. And that name in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. And so we talked about Jesus coming into the world as a baby, and the angel that would announce his presence would say, "You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He's the Lamb of God. That's the way he's going to save. But his name is Jesus because that's what the name means. Jehovah or Yahweh saves." So there's a really strong connection there. What Jesus is to God's people on a very large scale, Joshua is to the Israelites on a smaller scale. He is the one through whom God is working to help deliver his people, to save his people from their enemies. As we go through, and what I really want to do this week, and just the little bit of time that we have left here, is to just kind of skim through the story of all that leads up to Jericho. I want to take us all the way to the Israelites encircling the city of Jericho, and then we'll talk about battle plan and strategy and implementation and all that kind of stuff next week. What you can't read the story of Joshua and not turn your attention to the story of Rahab. It's very important in the story, not only of Joshua, But it's important in the story of Jesus that we have this woman and her behaving in the way that she did. We're told that Rahab was a woman of faith. In Hebrews, she's claimed as such. In James, she's also praised for her faith. And what she had heard about the God of Israel had caused her to put her trust in Him. Now, it's interesting. If you were to speak to a Jew during the time of Jesus, then you would ask them, you know, what book just really makes you proud to be a Jew? You know, what is it in the Old Testament? What piece of that literature really makes you stand up and say, I'm proud to be a member of the Jewish nation? Well, you might find that many of them would say Joshua. Why? Because Joshua is all about conquering. It's all about good success. It's all about God's people being led by God into battle and them just obliterating various nations. Now, there's a few stories in there, obviously, that we're going to talk about next week with Ai and stuff where they didn't do what God instructed them to do, and they didn't have that same good success. But if you were to look at the book as a whole, this is a really proud moment in the nation of Israel's history. Now, you get into Judges chapter 2, and the rest of the book, not so much. You get into the stories of the kings, and you got some good kings, but many bad ones, and there's not really a whole lot to brag about there. But if you were to ask them, what really makes you stand up and brag and be proud about your heritage? Well, this is a really good time period in Israel's history where they are just conquering all these people, and they're just they're able to overcome and overwhelm any enemy that stands in their way. But it's interesting with the story of Rahab. In one of the most nationalistic books in all of the Old Testament, we set aside the story of Joshua, the story of a foreign woman who is a believer and who is saved without this bloodshed that we see throughout the rest of the book in the conquering of the various nations. It's just a really neat part of the story that is eventually going to get us to Jesus, that's going to be a significant part in the story of Jesus. Well, in order to get to Jericho, in order to get into the promised land, well, they had to cross the Jordan. And this is very similar to the way that they had to get away from Egypt and cross the Red Sea. God parted the waters of the Jordan for the Israelites, just like He had parted the waters for them when they were leaving Egypt in the Red Sea. Now, there's some small differences in the way this was done. Moses used his staff to part the waters. God parted the waters, but that's what He told Moses to do. And in this case, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, this had become the symbol for Israel of God's presence being among them. He's in their camp, and they have the tabernacle, and they can move it from place to place. And when they get it set, they put the Ark there, and that's God's presence resting among His people. And so the Ark goes into the waters, and the waters push that back, and they cross over on the dry land, and then when the Ark comes out of the waters, they go back to their flow. Now, if you look in chapter 4 of the book of Joshua, there's something really significant about the timing of this event. We're told that this took place on the 10th month, or excuse me, the 10th day of the first month. Well, that's a big day, okay? In Israel's history, that's a big day. That means that 40 years prior to the exact day that they crossed over the Jordan into Canaan, that's the day that they were to set apart the Passover lambs. The Passover takes place on the 14th day of the first month. On the 10th day is when they set apart those lambs that were going to be slaughtered, those lambs whose blood would be painted on the doorposts. And so to the day, 40 years later, after God had set apart those Passover lambs, or instructed the Israelites to do that, He's now fulfilling His promise to Abraham, fulfilling His promise to Isaac and Jacob and all of those that would be a part of that family, to the very day that they were to plan their escape from Egypt, He's now fulfilling the promise for them to come into the land. In chapter 5, in the beginning, we see God's covenant of circumcision being reinstituted among His people. God had guaranteed Joshua good success, hadn't He? I'll be with you. You'll have good success. Be strong and courageous. Keep the book of the law. Meditate on it. Well, if they're going to have good success, they need to be following the book of the law. They need to be following God's word. And God's word said, on the eighth day, you take your male children and you circumcise them. Well, those people who were born in the wilderness had not yet undergone this covenant of circumcision. And so circumcision was done there for all those that had not undergone that yet. It was also important to note that circumcision was a prerequisite to what? To taking the Passover, which is going to happen in about 4 days. And so that has to happen in order to come into the covenant and to participate in the blessings of the covenant. And it was a prerequisite for those who would be keeping the Passover. Which brings us to the Passover, told in chapter 5. And so we have the Passover, which is immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in this particular case, remember, all this while, the people are being fed, and they're being fed miraculously. God is providing manna. And so He's giving them the provisions that they need for every day. And you may remember all the way back to Exodus, how they would go out and gather a daily portion, and that would be that for that day. And then on Friday, they would get a double portion so that they wouldn't be laboring on the Sabbath. And so this all continued, the providing of manna continued all the way up to this point. And they come across the Jordan, they enter the land, they observe the Passover. Well, now they've got a feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that lasts for 7 days after Passover. But they're not going to use manna to do that. They're going to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread by using the grain from the land, the produce that Joshua had seen 40 years before, this land that flowed with milk and honey and provided for everything they could ever imagine as far as food and shelter and clothing and all of these wonderful things that the land had to offer. They're now actually getting to enjoy the produce of the land, and that is the moment that the manna stopped. God cut off the manna when the people were able to use the produce of the land in order to provide for their needs. Now, look in chapter 5 near the end. There's this story of the man who stands before Joshua. And just imagine what this must have felt like for Joshua to come. Let's just read the text. In chapter 5, in verse 13, it said, Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, so we're right up to the point of the city, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, probably the question that you and I would be asking, are you for us or are you for them? And he said, no, rather I indeed come now as a captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, What has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. We could probably craft an entire sermon about these three verses and trying to understand the significance of who this person is and why they say what they say and some really eerily similar comments that are made to Joshua as he stands, or actually falls down before and worships. That's what the word literally means, to fall down before the captain of the Lord. He's told to do the exact same thing that Moses was told to do when he spoke with God in the burning bush. If you're looking for a connection with Jesus, many commentators would say this is the pre-incarnate Jesus who is speaking to Joshua on this day and who is actually going to be the one who's going to fight the battle and win the war and destroy Jericho, and the people just need to get in line with the plan and the strategy that God is going to put into place. And so I told you, you're going to see Jesus all throughout this, and whether you agree with that or not, you could say, well, I don't know if that's it or not. I'm not really trying to take a position one way or the other, but clearly there was something supernatural going on here in the story of Joshua as Joshua is about to lead his people into the city of Jericho and around the city to follow the plan God put in place and to have good success because they're following the book of the law. One more thing that I wanted to mention before we bring this lesson to the close is just the attitude of the people inside Jericho. Many of you may be familiar with the kids' cartoons, Veggie Tales. And we've got several of those movies ourselves. And the ones that talk about forgiveness and the ones that talk about being kind and not lying and things of that, they seem to be really good and a good way to teach some lessons. Some of the ones that tell Bible stories, I'm really disappointed in. And the one that tells the story of Joshua and the walls of Jericho is one of those ones that I'm really disappointed with. And I'll tell you why. In that cartoon, they've got the French peas, right? And they're standing up on the walls of Jericho and they're throwing grape slushies down at the Israelites while they're marching. And they sing this irritating little song. It's keep marching, but you won't knock down our walls. Keep marching, but she isn't gonna fall. It's plain to see your brains are very small to think marching will be knocking down our walls. You can understand how that would become annoying over and over and over again. That is not the scene at Jericho. There were no grape slushies. There were no taunting songs that were sung. Listen to what the text tells us about how the people of Jericho and how the people of Canaan felt about the Israelites coming to visit their area. In Joshua chapter 2, in verse 9, beginning, this is Rahab speaking, and she says to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. In chapter 2, verse 24, they said to Joshua, Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Joshua chapter 5 in verse 1 says, "Now it came about when the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel." And in chapter 6, verse 1, where we'll pick up next week, it says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. No one threw grape slushes. No one taunted the Israelites with songs because these people were utterly terrified about what was about to happen to them. They knew it. They knew based on what God had done in Egypt 40 years before. They knew it. When these Israelites crossed the Jordan River and entered into their land, all they could do was wait for the destruction to come because they knew it was certain. Nobody had a spirit whatsoever left in them to fight because their hearts were melted because they knew that the battle belonged to the Lord and that He would win this battle for His people." Well, let's pick up there next week in Joshua chapter 6, and we'll talk about the actual battle of Jericho, and we'll try to see some really neat things about that as well. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the family of God, well, God saves, and He's provided the Lamb for Himself to redeem us from our sins. And that Lamb is Jesus. It's the one that we're talking about today. It's the one that we've been talking about all year. The one that we will continue to talk about for the remainder of this year. We're working on following Jesus, following His life and His teachings and His story. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of love and forgiveness. And it's a story that can be your story this morning. If you're willing to commit your life to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you can be a part of this amazing love story that God started writing before He ever said, "Let there be light." If you're ready to commit your life to God this morning, then come forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.